Good evening. It's going to take me just a second to get set up. I think I just lost the clip. There we go. I want us to continue some thoughts that we started this morning in Galatians chapter 2. Or more like pick up on a bit of the text that we passed over without any comment. A part of the text that usually gets all of the comment, or at least a big chunk of the comment from Galatians chapter 2. It is that verse from Galatians 2 that practically all of us, if we were brought up in the church, you were brought up with this as one of your memory verses. It is such a memorable verse that we've got a little Bible class jingle about it. At least one of the hymns in our hymnal is based on it. That is verse 20 in Galatians 2. The ESV reads, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In fact, the little jingle is so ubiquitous that I have a hard time reading that out loud without jingling it. So I want us to spend some time on this verse tonight. Because particularly what Paul is telling us here is that justification through faith in Christ Jesus, which we talked about this morning, is more than just a fulfillment of the law or a replacement of the law. Remember, these Galatian Christians, they're at risk of backsliding into law-keeping for justification. All right, somebody has crept into these churches and has convinced them that they have to keep aspects of the law of Moses in order to be right in the eyes of God. Which is why Paul tells us these stories earlier in the chapter about Titus resisting circumcision and Paul resisting Peter's hypocrisy with these the Gentile Christians. It's more than just that, though. Justification through faith in Jesus is more than just rejecting the law of Moses as a source of justification. It's not just some negative thing. It's not saying, well, it's not that. Right? Justification through faith in Jesus is actually a positive thing in and of itself. And it asserts something. We talked this morning about how justification through faith in Jesus is what makes you righteous before God. But it's more than just a means of forgiving sin. What verse 20 tells us is that you're actually taking on a new identity whenever you have been justified through faith in Jesus. It is, in some way, replacing the self with Christ. And it's painted in the most vivid terms for us. I have been crucified with Christ. One can imagine being up on a cross next to Jesus, like one of the two thieves, being put to death. And because of that death, because of that crucifixion, Paul says, it is no longer I who live. Well, obviously, Paul is still alive. He's writing us this letter. But what does he mean? Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So in some way, Christ has come to inhabit us, and we have taken on the identity of Christ whenever we are justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Part of what's happening here is that this justification through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, is fulfilling something that we read about very, very early in the law of Moses. I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 1. All the way back to the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 1, Moses tells us something very profound about the creation of man. So on the sixth day of creation, as the crown of creation, we read this, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's almost like Moses wants us to get a point out of these two verses. Because as you read those two verses, there's something that's repeated to us no less than four times. That we are made in the image of God. Notice the beginning of verse 26. God himself says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." When you have Scripture repeating something that frequently to you, it's like Scripture is trying to slap you in the face or grab you by the shoulders and shake you. Like, pay attention. Something important's going on here. You really need to get this. That's because living in the image of God, being created after the image of God, is one of the dominating themes of Scripture. In fact, life in Christ, faithful life before God, can be summed up in living up to this creation standard, that we have been created in the image of God. So in some way, we are supposed to be like God. Right? Now, Moses is not telling us here that up on the throne in heaven, God is sitting there with a nose and hair and maybe a mole on the back of his hand. In other words, he's not inviting us to interpret the physical appearance of God like us. He's inviting us to interpret our own behavior through the standards of God's behavior. In fact, he immediately gives us an example in verse 26. Why does God make man in his image? Well, right after saying that he's going to make man in his image, he says, "Let them have dominion." Now, hold on just a second. Who really has dominion over everything? Who is really king over everything? It is, of course, God the Father himself. He is king of creation. He is Lord of everything. And yet, here he is saying, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So like God, man is to have some form of dominion. He's to be a vice regent. In other words, a secondary king underneath God. So in that way, man is supposed to be like God. All right, but there's more to this than just being lords over creation. Excuse me. Carrying this image, like I said, is one of the dominating themes of Scripture. One thing that we learn is that because we are to be like God, we're supposed to be in some way distinct from what is around us. In fact, you can see this in later in the Law of Moses, in God's commandments to Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Whenever God calls Israel to himself, he tells them that they are to be special to him. In other words, they're supposed to be different from everybody around them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. There are a few things going on here. First off, Israel is not supposed to intermingle with all of these pagan people because they're supposed to be special, distinct, separate from these pagan nations. As God says it in verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. One of the meanings of the word holy is consecrated, set apart. In other words, distinct. You are not part, you're not like everything else. You are different. Right, and we'll pick up on that idea in just a moment. But notice, one of the things that makes these nations so dangerous to intermarry with and to form covenants with, he says, for they, in verse 4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. In other words, these other people, they are in the business of making alternative images. In fact, one of the things that Israel is supposed to do whenever they, whenever God leads them to kick all of these pagans out of the promised land, we read in verse 5, thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. If we wanted to rephrase that a little more redundantly, God's just told them through Moses, thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their idols, and destroy their idols, and destroy their idols, and destroy their idols. Right? Because that's what the pagans do. They build up images other than the image of the true Creator. But Israel, God's chosen people, are not to live that way. They are to be holy to the Lord their God. Again, we will pick up on that idea more in just a moment. But this idea of remaining separate and distinct gets picked up in the New Testament in an interesting way. Another passage that we quote rather frequently, again, that we probably have memorized since Bible school, is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's read what Paul says there. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul lays before us in Romans 12, especially verse 2, he lays before us two images that we can be patterned after. Two patterns that we can take up for our own lives. The pattern of this world, which is rebellion, seeking its own way, or the pattern of God's will, God's way, what Paul calls what is good and acceptable and perfect. So you can abide by either of those images. And our spiritual formation is going to go one way or the other. It's going to be one of those two paths. We're either choosing the world's image or we're choosing God's image to form ourselves after. And so Paul tells us you can conform to this world, which is the default, or you can be transformed through the renewal of your mind. This is what justification through faith in Christ Jesus offers us. It's a chance to escape the idolatrous image of this world and instead to take on the image of God. Excuse me. The general picture here is that, you know, whereas the world conforms to corruption, we are to be transformed to take on the holiness of God. I want us to consider the law of Moses again. God repeats this instruction throughout the Old Testament, particularly through the law of Moses, and again, it gets picked up in the New Testament. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. When he's telling Israel that they are to be special to him, and that they are to follow after his image, rather than the images of other gods, or you know, whatever alternative image the world has created, he phrases it often in this way. Leviticus 11, and let's pick up in verse 41. All right, we're going to get, this is going to seem like a random commandment out of the law of Moses. But I want us to go through the commandment and see the reasoning behind the commandment that God offers. He says, every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. All right, so we're looking at one of the dietary laws, declaring a set of animals unclean. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them, and become unclean through them. For, all right, so that's our cue that he's about to explain his reasoning. For, in other words, because, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In other words, God is saying, I created you to live in my image. So do it. Be holy as I am holy. This is something that, as I said, gets picked up and repeated in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter actually quotes from this passage that we've just read in Leviticus 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed, and there's that word again, conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, Peter is put before us, just as Paul did in Romans 12, two images we can follow after. The image of this world, which we can be conformed to, what he calls the passions of our former ignorance, just being guided by whatever we feel like doing, doing whatever we think is best at the moment. He says, you can be conformed to that, or you can follow the calling that God has given. Be holy as God is holy. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we either pattern ourselves after the world, or we pattern ourselves after the Lord. And when we pattern ourselves after God, it's going to be conspicuous. The Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, it contains a couple of instructions that almost, they're obviously not contradictory, but they seem to be at tension with each other in some respect. Because Jesus tells us that we're not to practice our righteousness before men, right? So the point of us doing what we do is not to get noticed by other people. If we're trying to live after God's image, we're not supposed to be showing it off, right? Because living a life that is holy and pleasing to God is not about pleasing other people. It's about pleasing God. And yet, if we live these holy lives, that holiness is going to be conspicuous on its own. Right? We don't have to draw attention to it. It's something that should be, well, the metaphor that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and verse 14 is, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. So our conduct is supposed to be like a light. Now, think of what a light does. Do you stare directly at a light? Is that the usefulness of a light? Well, no. I mean, I sometimes have to convince my son not to do that. I mean, that's something you have to tell little boys, all right, don't stare at the sun. Don't stare at the light bulb. You're going to go blind. Don't do that. You don't stare at a light. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of a light is to shine out and illuminate everything around it. Right? And what happens is, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in other words, if we're living lives that are holy, lives that are righteous, it's like a light shining out that reveals things, that makes the way clear for people. And it doesn't point to us. All right, whenever people see that light, whenever people see that holiness, it doesn't point to us. It says they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in other words, here again, we are patterned after the image of our Father. We are living up to what God said in His creation mandate. Let us make man in our own image. We become like God. And so when people look at us, they see God. In fact, you can think of, just as a literal example of this, Moses, whenever he comes down from the mountain after receiving the law, remember, Moses had to wear a veil. And do you remember why? Because his face was radiant. All right, now, normally, whenever I climb a mountain, when I come down, my face doesn't shine like a lamp. Right? What caused it to shine was being in the presence of God's glory. Just being in the presence of God's glory was so much that it caused Moses to shine so brightly that people couldn't stand to look at him, and he had to wear a veil in order for the people to even stand being in his presence. Because Moses had soaked in the holiness of God and was demonstrating it physically. Of course, there are all sorts of ethical implications to this. In other words, living after the image of God changes who we are. And if it changes who we are, because remember, Paul has said in Galatians 2 that I have been crucified with Christ. All right, part of me has been put to death. It doesn't exist anymore. And it's been replaced with Christ living in me. So if we change who we are, that changes how we act, or at least it ought to. If you lived through the 90s at all, God bless you, because the 90s were a weird decade. I grew up in the 90s. You might remember, I want to say it was towards the end of the 90s, maybe it was early in the 2000s, the phrase WWJD. It was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. You couldn't sling a dead cat without hitting a WWJD sticker. And of course, it stands for What Would Jesus Do? All right, it became so ubiquitous that, you know, people started to poo-poo it. We shouldn't participate in that sort of thing. But that's a legitimate question. Right? I mean, the reason why people boiled it down to an acronym that you could write down, I mean, you could write it on your hand if you wanted to. So it's intended to be that kind of reminder. You look, what would Jesus do? It's a reminder. Am I acting the way I ought to act? Because the standard for how I'm acting is who ought to be really living inside. Paul says that that's Jesus. And so, what would Jesus do is a stand-in for what should I do? Right, that was the whole point of it. Now there are all sorts of places that we could go in Scripture to consider the ethical implications of living with Christ in us, or living after the image of God. There's one in particular that I want to focus on. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'll start in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right. Paul starts out with a set of ethical commandments. How should you behave? How should you conduct your life? And he gives us the reason. Right. He says, if you want to pattern your life after someone, look at Jesus. Right. That's the point after all. Right. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, what does that look like? What's Christ like? Paul tells us in a nutshell, this is what it means to be Jesus, and this is what it means to be like Jesus. He says, have this mind or this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form. Your translation might be servant. The word there is the word for slave. Taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus in the incarnation emptied himself and became a man. And it's like becoming a slave. Imagine going from being a free man to being a slave. And that pales in comparison to what Jesus did in the incarnation. But he says that's what Jesus does because he's God. That's in his nature to do that sort of thing. And if Christ lives in you, if you have the same attitude that Christ has, then that's what you do. You empty yourself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So living as Christ lived, having Christ in me, is humility. It's obedience. It is service. And so as we go back to the beginning of Philippians 2 and we consider the sorts of things that he's saying, we should have some sense to what degree he means this. When he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What does Jesus do when he counts others more significant than himself? He goes to the cross. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does Jesus do to look after our interests? He comes and is born in a poor city in Israel to poor young parents. He becomes a baby. All right, the King of creation, with all of the power of the universe in his voice, literally. He speaks things into existence and out of existence, has become a baby. That is how much he has humbled himself to look after our interests and not merely after his own interests. And so life in Christ being crucified and having Christ living in you means living a life of humility, obedience, and service. Of course, as we've looked at in several places, we've got a choice in front of us. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, or we can be conformed to this world. All right, we can be holy as God is holy, or we can be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, as Peter says. We can become like Christ, who empties himself, takes on the form of a slave, is humble and obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We can do that, or we can stand up for ourselves and bite and devour one another. We can be divided, every man after himself. What does it look like to refuse living in the image of God? Refusing that creation mandate in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Well, we find that out pretty quickly in Genesis 3. Go back to Genesis 3. I want you to notice just how crafty the adversary is in the way that he tempts Eve. All right, because we've just said that we've spent all of this time talking about how the thing is living in the image of God, being like God. All right, Paul has expressed this in several different ways. All right, he says the gospel is justification through faith in Christ Jesus, and that is me being crucified along with Christ so that Christ can live in me. All right, so I take on the image of God. Notice how the adversary tempts Eve. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Listen to that description. You will be like God. That's kind of the whole ball of wax, isn't it? I mean, haven't we just spent all this time saying that we want to be like God? That's kind of everything. And that is what the serpent uses to tempt Eve. But almost all temptation is this way, by the way. Because the adversary lacks any sort of creative capacity on his own. Right? The adversary can't make anything for himself. The creation, the power to create, is something that's limited to God. He reserves that for himself. But the adversary is very crafty at taking things that are good, that is, things that God created after his own purposes, and twisting them. Right? Is it a good thing to be like God? Absolutely. Again, we've just established that that's it. That is what it means to live through faith in Christ Jesus, is to become like God. And yet, the serpent has taken this truth and turned it into the veriest lie. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's a perversion of the principle we've been talking about. In trying to, quote-unquote, be like God, Eve and then Adam after her act as if they know better than God. Which is ironic. If they think that becoming like God in this sense is going to make them better, And yet they think they know better than God. You know, it's almost, they're acting like they're superior to God, while at the same time trying to act like God is superior to them, in some, at least trying to act that way in some perverted sense. It's ironic especially because of the way that the order of creation is. And I'll have to step off camera for a second. Apologies to my mother. There's a hierarchy in creation. Right? As God has created everything, God places himself at the top. Right? He's Lord over everything. And as we just read in Genesis 1:26, he says, let them have dominion over everything else that's already been created. All right? In other words, man is going to be vice regent. All right? Man is one step under God in terms of authority. At least it's the way that Moses lays things out in Genesis 1. And at the bottom, you've got nature. All right, so God rules over man. Man, God says, let him have dominion over the fish and the birds, everything else. Let him have dominion over nature. Now, Adam and Eve, in thinking that they know better than God, in eating this fruit, they have tried to do this. They have tried to put themselves over God. But I want you to notice, all right, so we always talk about Eve being tempted by Satan, by the adversary. But who does Moses say Eve was tempted by? In Genesis 3, verse 1, he doesn't say that Satan, the adversary, is more crafty than any beast of the field. He says, the serpent. Eve is taking her marching orders from a snake. And so what has happened is that by rejecting the image of God and not living after God's image as he intended for us to live, man has taken the order of the hierarchy of the universe and flipped it upside down. And here's the really sad and stupid thing. In doing this, man thinks he's moved up in the world. But as you can see, he's not gone anywhere. So rejecting the image of God puts you in that position. The adversary is very crafty in doing that. And that is why the old man of sin, the self, the bit of us that wants to be justified under our own motives, that wants to write our own instructions, to play by our own playbook, that part of us has to be crucified. And that's why the gospel is good news. Because through Jesus of Nazareth, we can have that part of us put to death. And instead of having the old man of sin living in us, we can have new life through Jesus. And take out your songbooks. Keith has selected number 640, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, as the invitation hymn tonight. Consider, one of the biggest sins, one of the most pervasive sins throughout the Old Testament is idolatry. And literally speaking, what are idols? They are little images. Right? Man is supposed to be made in God's image, and yet in idolatry, we find man trying to make God in his image. And the history of salvation throughout the scripture is God smashing idols, because that is the only thing an idol is good for, is to be smashed. And so we're left with these choices. Do we follow after ourselves? Do we follow after some image that we've made up for ourselves? Something that we've carved out for ourselves and put the label of God on? Or do we follow after Jesus? That is what the gospel invites us to do, to follow Jesus rather than following ourselves. It may be that you have been building up idols in your own heart that you need to confess before the congregation. It may be that you have never entered into that covenant relationship with God through baptism, whereby you are justified through faith in Christ Jesus, and the old man of sin dies and Christ takes up residence in you. Regardless of what your need is, we stand ready to help. If you come forward as together we stand and sing.